Our scripture passage this morning is very brief. One verse from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, as we begin our series on the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 3. Hear now the word of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are dealing with weighty things this morning. Would you open our eyes to see our own poverty? And would you open our hearts to the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus? Help us, O God. We need your divine intervention. We need the work of your Spirit. We will not respond to what you say unless you send your Spirit. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan writer, and he was a pastor. One of the things the pastors did during the Puritan era was they wrote a lot. They wrote a lot. There was one Puritan minister, he actually wrote a 10-volume commentary on the book of Job. His entire ministry was just preaching on the book of Job for like 30 years. That's all he did. Could you imagine me, one verse at a time, one Sunday at a time, going one verse at a time through the book of Job? Well, he did it. Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan pastor, and he did what pastors do. He wrote. And one of the things he did was he preached a series on the Beatitudes, and he wrote a book that accompanied it. And as I was looking at Jeremiah Burroughs, I was thinking, does Jeremiah Burroughs have something here to help as we do this series? And he makes this comment at the very beginning of his series on the Beatitudes. He says this: for a minister to preach other men's sermons, it is negligence. That's good advice. I mean, I should not get up here and preach a Jeremiah Burroughs sermon before you. I mean, if I do, at least I should tell you first. But he says this: for a minister to preach other men's sermons, it is negligence. But for him to preach Christ's sermon, it is faithfulness. See, he makes the exception. There is an exception here. You know, I hope I never get up here and just take a sermon by John Piper or Derek Thomas or Ted Donnelly or some other minister that I admire and just read the text of their sermon and preach that to you and tell you what Jeremiah Burroughs says or what John Piper says. But rather, Jesus is the exception, though, because Jesus is a man, and yet he's the exception because he is the man whose sermon you want to open and you want to explain and you want to exposit and you want to dissect as much as you possibly can, because the deeper you go, the more life you're going to find there. And so Jesus begins what we call the Beatitudes here today. It starts in verse 3, and he begins very simply: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Before we address being poor in spirit, we should think about what the Beatitudes are. Last week we talked about what the Sermon on the Mount is, but what about the Beatitudes? One of the things I said about the Sermon on the Mount is that this is not a book of basic morality here. This is a message that I think people in the world generally admire, and yet it is an explicitly Christian message. It is a message about what the Christian life looks like, and particularly he's showing us what it means and what it looks like in practice to be a follower of Jesus. Then at the very beginning of his sermon of what it looks like to be a Christian, he begins with what we call the Beatitudes. Each of these Beatitudes begins with this phrase: blessed are, blessed are. In other words, Jesus is telling us, what is a blessed person like? That is something that all of these Beatitudes have in common. To be blessed means to be happy. To be blessed means to be satisfied. It means to be someone who has what they need most. But I want you to see that these are all really telling us what it means to be in Christ. So as we're looking at each of the Beatitudes, understand that he's expositing for us what it means to be in Christ. Think about this. Go through the Beatitudes with your own eyes. If you have a Bible in front of you, at least, you can do this. But just visually, just comb through the Beatitudes, and what you see is how all the Beatitudes end. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And just continue on from one to the other, and you notice what they're saying is, blessed are these kind of people, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For they shall be comforted, for they shall inherit the earth, for they shall be satisfied, for they shall receive mercy, for they shall see God, for they shall be called sons of God. Do you know what all of these blessed sayings are? They're all shorthand for knowing Jesus. All of these are essentially telling us, blessed is the person who is like this because they have Jesus. Right? To have the kingdom of God, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. To have the kingdom of God is to have Christ. Right? To be comforted is to have Christ. To have Christ is to be comforted. Keep going through the list. To inherit the earth, what is that? It's to receive the land promise of Abraham. It means to have Christ. To be satisfied is to have Christ. To receive mercy is to receive Christ. To see Christ is to see God. To be called a son of God is to be united to Christ and adopted into his family. Every one of the Beatitudes is taking us to Jesus. Every single one of the Beatitudes is opening to us the way a flower opens, the blessings of knowing Jesus. So what I'm trying to do is hammer home the explicitly Christian nature of the Beatitudes. You just can't take this into a secular context and tell somebody apart from Christ, you also are blessed if you do all of these things, because there's no connection. All of these Beatitudes are Jesus showing us what it looks like to follow him and to have him. In other words, to use this passage as an example, there are no Christians who are not poor in spirit. These are things that are true of Jesus's people. And the same thing goes for those who mourn for sin or who hunger for and thirst for righteousness and so on. To be blessed is to be in Christ, in other words. To be blessed is to be happy, because to be truly happy, we must be blessed in Christ. This is why, and we saw this last week, these are not just general morality principles that you can just export out into the watching world and separate away from Jesus. A non-Christian is not blessed because they haven't got these things that Jesus says will make them blessed in the Beatitudes. All of these blessings are uniquely Christ-centered. Well, there are two parts to this Beatitude today. To be truly blessed, we need two things. We need a sense of our own poverty, and we need a sense of Christ's riches. We need a sense of our own poverty, and we need a sense of Christ's riches. Because someone here is poor in this situation, and someone in this situation is rich. And if we get it backwards, we'll never know what it is to be blessed. We'll know what it is to think we're rich, but we won't know what it is to be blessed. So we have to have both. So the first thing Jesus tells us it means to be blessed is it means to have a sense of poverty. It means to have a sense of our own poverty. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, let's be clear. This isn't financial poverty. If you read the passage like this, you're immediately going to be off in the wrong direction. You're going to start looking for the wrong solutions. Suddenly, to have the kingdom of God is going to be financial. It's going to be some sort of fiscal blessing. And you end up looking at the passage in a twisted, worldly way instead of looking at it the way that God intends it. One of the sad truths of the church today is many churches, they focus on the externals. They focus on this passage, for example, and they say, this is financial poverty. Blessed are you if you're poor in spirit, means blessed are you if you're broke and your bank account is literally empty. And it's possible to go in both directions, right? We know very well of churches that extol the virtues of having a bank account that is full and tells people that if they have a full bank account that they're blessed. And so the twisted nature of how finances in Scripture can be abused, there are plenty of examples of that. But one of the sad truths of the church today is that oftentimes churches do the opposite of that problem, where they so focus on social issues that they miss the real spiritual issues that are right in front of them in the text. So many churches would say, see, Jesus is talking about poor people here. The real problem is economic. Man's real problem is political. If only we could figure out a good economic system, then we would all have the real kingdom of God. But look closely, it's not financial poverty at all. It's poverty of spirit. This is a spiritual message. It's not a financial message. There are poor people who are not poor in spirit. In fact, they may be very much not poor in spirit. They may be very puffed up. They may be very proud. How many people in the history of the church have taken vows of poverty, but then when they come before God, they have their arms loaded with all sorts of good deeds and good works that they would point to, and we see that they're very much not blessed because they're very much not poor in spirit. I suspect there were monks in the Middle Ages who forsook everything that they had and went into the monastery and lived the proudest, most spiritually rich life that you could possibly imagine. Poverty does not equal poverty of spirit. On the other hand, there are wealthy people who have the same attitude, right? Wealthy people can be puffed up and proud. They can look at their wealth as though it's a sign that they've pleased God and as though they have God's good favor. And we can all be in that danger. In the modern world, nearly all Americans are wealthy by most measures. Your average American, we live in a city where homelessness is an actual issue. So I realize that this is relatively speaking, and I'm speaking relative to the majority of Americans. Each evening in the United States, at least according to what I just read last night, there are 500,000 people who do not have shelter at night. So that is a large number of people, but when you consider that there are over 300 million people in the United States, I think generally this is true, that Americans are very wealthy by most measures. We struggle to pay our bills, perhaps, but we have an exceptional standard of living. Most Americans at the bottom of the economic ladder have flat-screen TVs in their apartments. They have furniture to sit on. By many standards, we are all very wealthy. And we can be puffed up, and we can be wrongly secure in our comforts. Wealth comes with dangers of its own. We can be in danger of thinking that because we are comfortable, we somehow deserve it, that we've somehow earned it. There are people who also are wealthy in their bank accounts, and yet they also know what it is to be poor in spirit. These are not incompatible. It is not necessarily either or. Though they perhaps live in comfort and have a lot, wealthy people may very well enter the kingdom of God, very much poor in spirit. Now, wealth is an obstacle. Jesus is constantly warning us of the dangers of wealth. Jesus says it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Wealth becomes a stumbling block. Wealth becomes something that we cling to. It becomes something we're not willing to lose, something we're not willing to set aside. What happens with wealth? Wealth suddenly causes us to feel secure in this world. We find ourselves praying less because we have less that we feel like we need, and we can begin to believe that we are not dependent for the things that we need. And yet wealth, in spite of all its dangers, does not render it impossible for us to enter the kingdom of God. What does Jesus say? With God, all things are possible. All of that is a roundabout way for me to get around to saying, Jesus is not talking about financial wealth. He's not talking about financial poverty here. He's talking about those who are poor in spirit. Because we are all descendants of Adam and Eve, we are all poor in spirit. We are all sinners. There's actually no one listening to this sermon of Jesus who could say, well, I am rich in spirit. And yet many would say, I don't know that I'm rich in spirit. Or they would say, I don't know that I'm poor in spirit. To know that you're poor in spirit is different than being poor in spirit, in other words. Martin Luther's final words on his deathbed, we are beggars all. The last thing he's recorded as saying. Some of us know it. Some of us know that we're poor in spirit. Many of us don't know that we're poor in spirit. That really is the key to all of this. We are all broke, but when was the last time we checked our balance? When I was in college, I did not keep a ledger at all of my checking account. I got out of high school, I opened a checking account, and whenever I would get paid from my job, I would just deposit it in the checking account, and I would go on my way. And I did this for like 2 years. And I was always, you know, I was always broke because I'm a college student. I was always broke, but I never knew how broke I was. And then I got married, and Erin was such a grown-up. You know, she kept a checking account. She wrote the ledger in. She wrote how much she had. She knew where she spent her money. I just thought, wow, I feel like I have a lot to learn from you. I was very broke. I did not always know I was broke. Sometimes I'd go to the store and buy things, and then I'd look later and go, what's that minus in front of my account balance mean? Seriously, like, how did I land her? I don't know. That's if my daughter ever meets a guy and says, hey, I love him, I want to marry him, he's never kept a checking account before, I would just say, let's talk some more before we finalize this deal. People don't realize the emptiness of their account. They don't realize the emptiness. They don't realize how bad the spiritual poverty is. Who wants to look at that, right? So we move on and we tell ourselves there's plenty in there. I don't know if you've ever watched it's an older show. I don't think it's on anymore. If it's on some YouTube channel that I've never seen, but it's a show called The Way of the Master. And it was this older show where Kirk Cameron would walk around the streets and he would interview people and he would ask them questions about themselves and he would ask them questions to gauge their sort of their spiritual state. And I cannot tell you how many random people Kirk Cameron would talk to, and they probably talked to him because they were like, that's Kirk Cameron. And he would walk up to them and he would ask them, are you a good person? And like everybody says yes. Everybody says yes. And then he would take them through the sort of litany that you almost can predict, right? He would say, have you ever lied? They say, yes. And he'd say, have you ever stolen? And they'd say, yes. And he'd say, have you ever lusted after a woman or a man in your heart? And they'd say, yes. And then he'd say, so you just admitted that you're a lustful, lying thief, and yet you think you're a good person. Now, I wonder if there are outtakes where he gets punched. I never saw any where he gets punched by anybody. Maybe they're like, I would punch this guy, but it's Kirk Cameron, so I'm not doing it. Some of the people would fold after he would say that, and they would say, you know, maybe I'm not as good as I thought. They oftentimes would. But here, oftentimes, people would defend themselves. They'd say, no, I'm a good person because I try to be good or because I have good intentions. This is oftentimes the way the conversation would go. And the thing that you notice was you just see that everyone seems to see that they're poor, and everyone seems to see that they're spiritually broke, and oftentimes they're not willing to just say it. They'll see it, but they won't say it. And that, by the way, that's the challenge for pastors, right? On one level, you're ministering to people who know that they're beggars, and that you're ministering to those who don't realize that they're beggars yet. And you have to somehow reach them both, and you have to not crush the one, and you have to sort of help the other to see what's there. I think every pastor learns after a while that you have these sort of two extremes. On the one hand, you've got the person who's deeply distressed over their sin, and it's hard to speak the comforts of Christ to them without them sounding cheap and easy. And then on the other hand, you have this other group of people in the church. They can sometimes be flippant about their sin, and they'll joke about their sin, or they won't even acknowledge their sin at all. That is a real problem in the church in general. It's especially a problem in churches where they sort of promote a distressingly silly atmosphere, where family problems get the focus, social problems get the focus, but very little attention is given to our actual problem in life, which is sin, which is issues of our soul. Those things end up being glossed over for sort of a glib environment. And there are churches that are failing to do this one fundamental thing, to preach all of God's word so they can see the truth. I am a sinner and God is holy. By the way, that's a temptation. That's something that's always there as a possibility. So please pray for me that I would be faithful and say what's here. But you have these two extremes, and as pastors, our job is to preach to both groups, right? We're supposed to preach to the morbidly introspective and the morbidly flippant. And they all need to hear the same message. So you have to somehow warn the flippant person that sin is serious and that they need to think carefully about the wages of sin. And then you also have those in the congregation who are hurting deeply from their awareness of their sin. And they're wondering, does Christ really deal with this for me? And then you have to sort of thread that needle. And I don't know that that I've ever figured out exactly how you can thread the needle. I think you have to say what is here, and then you have to trust the Holy Spirit to take the truth that everybody needs and help them to hear the message that's there. So I think these twin truths provide the balance here. Some people need to hear this first one, most of all. We must be poor in spirit. We have to see our own spiritual emptiness and our own spiritual poverty. And that means coming to Christ and saying, I've got nothing. I've got no good. All my religious achievements, all my religious observances are nothing. All of my good deeds and my family history and church attendance are bunk. They are worthless to bringing me peace with you. We have to come to him like that. It's really God's way of saying you have nothing. You are poor in spirit. God says this so well in Isaiah 66:2. By the way, you can never go wrong beginning a sentence with God says this so well. It's always true. He says this in Isaiah 66:2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Do you tremble at his word? Do you take his word so seriously that you could be said to tremble? Paul says it this way. He expresses his poverty of spirit this way. He says, whatever gain I had, after just giving his list of religious achievements, he says, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. This is a man with a laundry list of religious achievements and riches, and he throws them all down and says, these are worthless. These are garbage. Why are they garbage? Because he has Christ. What are these things compared to Jesus? It's what it looks like to be poor in spirit. In Luke 18, Jesus tells this story. He talks about these two men. They both go to the temple. They both go to pray. One of them marches into the throne room of God with his chest puffed out as far as humanly possible. And then what does he do? He grades himself on the curve. He compares himself to the other guy. He says, Lord, here I am. Aren't you glad to see me? I have never extorted anyone. I've never robbed anyone. I've never committed adultery. I make sure to give 10%. I even fast. I'm a very religious person, Lord. And Jesus gives this comment about the guy. He says, this is a guy who's got a nasty surprise waiting for him. He's going to be humbled one way or another. And then he tells a story of this very different man. He's a tax collector, a hated man in society, somebody that people look at him and nobody has any love for the guy in their heart. And this guy slinks his way into the temple, barely even in the building. He won't lift up his eyes. And he hates himself. And he despises himself. And he despises his history. And he despises his life. And he comes into God's presence, poor as can be. And he beats on his chest in shame. And he comes with nothing. And he can't imagine anything good about himself that he would dare to hold up to Almighty God. And so what does he do? He holds his hands up and there is nothing in them. And all he says to God is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He asks God for mercy, and he asks for mercy because he knows what it would mean to ask God for justice. He knows what it would mean. And he says, please don't give me justice. Please, God, don't give me what I deserve. This man over here, he's trumpeting all the things he thinks he deserves. He's asking God for justice. He's asking God for what he thinks he deserves. And this man says, please don't give me justice. Please don't give me what my record deserves. Be kind, even though you would be right not to be. Those are very different prayers. And Jesus says one of these men goes home right in the sight of God, and the other one doesn't. And it's the poor man who brings no good works before God who is right in God's sight. He's the guy who walks in and looks like he is morally filthy, who walks out morally clean. And the man who walks in who looks morally clean, who walks out morally soiled. What a contrast Jesus gives there. Let me give you another example. Jesus is talking to his church in the book of Revelation, and one of the churches he's talking to, he is sad for this church because he says to the church, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. He says to this church in Revelation 3:17, you have nothing. And in this instance, the church didn't see it. The church thought that they were rich. What a terrifying place as a church to be in, to be poor and to not know it. That is a danger. Jesus says, if you realize that you're wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked, you're blessed. It's very much the opposite of the way the world thinks, right? Because the world thinks, why don't we tell people how great they are, and then they will be blessed. And Jesus says, you are blessed when you realize that you're pitiable and poor and miserable and naked. That's the opposite. That's the opposite of the way the world thinks. When I think about what it means to be poor in spirit, I actually think back to a pastor friend of mine. I belong to a group of pastors. We share about each other's ministries. We pray for each other. We ask each other really thorny questions that we maybe run into every now and then. Of course, I don't, not here, ever. But they all have problems. And so this one of the pastors, you know, told us. He said, I'm counseling somebody right now, and this is very challenging because this is a man who's not living in outright sin. He's not causing trouble in the church. He didn't come to my friend and with his with some sort of dramatic issue. He came to my friend with this struggle, basically saying, I've been a Christian for a number of years, and he said, I thought by this point I would feel more deeply fulfilled as a Christian. He said, I thought that my Christian experience, that I would be satisfied. He thought that I would feel something, but he said, all I feel is empty. And he used that word. He used that word empty. And he said, I feel so empty. And I thought I wouldn't feel empty by now. I thought part of being a Christian was that I was going to feel full. And he came with this genuine question. Am I going to feel full? Am I going to feel empty the rest of my life? What should I expect as a Christian? Why don't I have a sense of fulfillment right now? And all of the ministers in our group shared, I think, good godly answers to it. But see, I had an advantage. I was reading this passage and studying it, and I just reflected what he was saying exactly through the lens of this passage and next week's passage, where he says, blessed are those who mourn. And what came to my mind was, I said to my friend, you know, this is a man who feels empty. He feels like he has nothing. He has no sense of satisfaction. He has no sense of fullness. I would bet you anything, this is a man who knows what it is to be poor in spirit far better than any of us. This sounds like a man who can easily say, I am empty. I feel empty. I feel a lack within myself. I am missing something. And without being tried at all, I suggested this to my friend. I said, tell this man that he is blessed because he sees something many people don't. He knows that he is poor in spirit. And then remind him of what Jesus says here. In his poverty of spirit, he needs to know that his is the kingdom of heaven. This is a man who is ready to set his eyes upon Christ on a daily basis in a way that many Christians will never know. Because we don't feel empty. We have some sense of satisfaction. We have some sense of fullness. And sometimes I think that's because we haven't thought much about who we really are. This man sounds like a person who is poor in spirit. I think he relates to the tax collector who wouldn't even lift up his eyes. He was so downcast about his own heart and his own life and his own soul that he cried out with tears in his eyes, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I wonder if you relate with this man at all. I wonder if you can relate and say, I know what it is to be poor in spirit. The poor in spirit have a sense of their own poverty, says Jesus. But, and this is important. And in fact, if you leave off the second half of this sermon, all we have is sort of a mopey text. All we have is sort of a miserable text, really, extolling the virtues of being unhappy. And I don't think that's a healthy way for us to go, because I don't think that's what Jesus does here. Because I want you to see the second thing, the second point this morning. To be truly blessed requires more than just realizing what we're missing. It means realizing what Christ has. It means having a sense of our own poverty, but of God's riches, right? The one is not enough, right? If all we are is miserable, but we never see the good that Christ has for us, then we're going to be down on ourselves, but that's only half the joy that God has for us, and a half joy is no joy at all. Look at the second half. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if you fulfill the first point, then you have the second. So the poor in spirit sees that they lack something, and yet that doesn't leave them hopeless. If you don't have the riches of Christ, then being poor in spirit in itself is a miserable experience. Right? If you have nothing good that God is going to give to you in your poverty, then that actually is totally miserable. One of the worst things for me as a college student was looking at that checking account, seeing that negative there, and going, oh no, I don't even have any more income happening. How did this money go away? Looking at that number is bad news unless there's something else coming in. The statement isn't, you're poor in spirit, isn't that sad? No, he says, if you're poor in spirit, you're blessed. You're blessed. Very counterintuitive, right? This is a situation where it's good to be broke. Precisely because you may be poor, you may be weary, you may be wretched or pitiable or poor or naked, but Christ is rich. Our God, in other words, has all of the good that we need. He has all of the provision that we need. He has all the blessings that we are entirely missing. He makes up for every single thing that we're lacking. How do we know that? Because we're blessed if we're poor, because heaven has something that God is ready to share. He has a kingdom. But it's only a kingdom for those who are poor. It's only a kingdom for those who are the broke, the empty-handed. They get the kingdom. Those who try to walk in clutching their history, clutching their good works, clutching their religious observance, clutching their good deeds, remembering the times that they volunteered, remembering, I've been baptized, right? Remembering the Sundays that they never missed, all of it. Those people think they're rich and they'll never need Christ's riches if they don't throw them down first, like Paul does. If you're poor in spirit, you're a child of the King precisely because of what you lack. Meeting with what Christ has. In your emptiness, God fills up everything that you lack. I want you to think back to that man I mentioned who said he felt so empty. And part of the reason I felt hopeful for this man is because there's nothing darker than being really confident that you're safe and that you are secure and that you're great and you don't have Christ. That's a very dark place to be, because then you never know that you need Jesus in the first place. And yet here's a man who says, I have nothing in me. I have nothing. I am empty. I've got diddly squat. So where does somebody go if they find themselves truly empty and they see it about themselves? This is where the good news comes in. God fills up everything that you lack. So you lack everything. Christ fills up everything. He is everything you do not feel. He is everything that you wish you had and everything that you wish that you were. You don't have to sit there going, but I want to feel it in me. All I can say is look to Jesus, even when you don't feel it, because he has all of that stuff that you wish you were experiencing right now. That doesn't mean that you are magically going to feel it. Everybody's got a different emotional life. Everybody's spiritual experience is different. Some people walk through life and they feel the comforts of God around them all the time. And then a lot of people go through life and they don't feel it. And if you wait for the feeling, you may be waiting your entire life. Some people have these dispositions. And yet the person who doesn't feel it is in a special place, because they can look to Jesus, who has all those things they don't feel. And he doesn't give it to you reluctantly. He gives it to you gladly. I remember once talking to a woman. She said, I've read everything about justification. I feel like I've studied this issue thoroughly. I believe God legally accepts me for the sake of Jesus. I have my systematic theology down. I'm willing to admit that all the things Paul says are true, but I struggle to believe that God really loves me. And I feel like he lets me in, but he does it the way a lawyer does or the way a judge does. And he's always looking at me and he's really thinking she doesn't really belong here. And I think many Christians feel the same way, right? You feel that way, but it isn't true. Because the poor in spirit are so aware of their poverty, they sometimes forget God's riches and they forget God's love. And that is an error. So you can be so poor in spirit that you refuse to see the good that God has for you, and you refuse to see the love that he has for you too. To believe that your sin is beyond Christ's reach or that he isn't full enough to meet your need is wrong. Or to think that God isn't glad to do this for you. To think that God is reluctant in saving you. Jesus tells us that isn't true. By the way, if you just went off of me saying that and trying to give you that assurance, I think that it would ring hollow. I think if you heard me say, well, God is actually very glad to have you in his kingdom, I think that the only reason that would have any weight at all is if it actually came from the mouth of God or came from the mouth of someone who knows God really well. And I will just say there's literally no one in all of history who's a better authority on the disposition of the Father than Jesus. So if you want to know how the Father feels about sinners, you can just ask Jesus. What does Jesus say in Matthew 11:27 about his bona fides when it comes to this? He says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then in John 10, he says, the Father knows me, and I know the Father. So whatever he's about to tell us about the Father, we should take it as gospel. What does Jesus say? He says this in Luke 12. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do you see a complete absence of reluctance in terms of how Jesus knows the Father to be? He says, you don't have to be afraid, sheep, because the Father is eager to have you. He is not reluctantly letting you in. He is glad to have you. So Jesus is saying, why shouldn't you fear? He points to the fact that it gives God pleasure to let you in. It gives God pleasure to receive you. If you're his child, it gives him a resting satisfaction to do good to you. So I do not want you to ever think of God as being reluctant when it comes to his children. He does not begrudgingly open the door a little to allow you in on a legal technicality. He sees you outside the gates, poor and bedraggled and naked with nothing good in your hands, and he runs outside with a robe. If you are in him by faith, he welcomes you in. He throws open the gates and he brings you in with a big bear hug and he has open arms. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Will you trust in Christ? Will you believe that this is for you too? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are poor. And we are wretched and weak and blind and naked. We are helpless and we have empty hands. Will you, O God, make the flippant to see the seriousness of their sins so that they might flee to Jesus? And would you make those who are hurting under the weight of their sin hand their burden over to Christ so that he can carry it, so that he can bear the weight and the burden of sin? None of us can bear that weight. None of us can, O God. In either case, O God, wherever we stand at this moment, would you empty our hands so that we can take hold of your Son by faith today? Will you show all of us what it means to be poor in spirit and blessed in Christ? In whose name we pray. Amen.